2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're moving along in a letter that the Apostle Paul has written to a group of folks that gathered together as a church in the city of Corinth. It's a very affectionate letter to the Christians there. And what we've gathered so far is that the Apostle Paul is desperately trying to kind of explain the reality of the situation that's become very hurtful and confusing to the folks there. I mean, the relationships have been damaged. The relationship between Paul and his people, the distance that's there has created a rift between them because of things that are going on in the midst of that church. A lot of confusing and hurtful things are happening because the Christians at that church were being exposed to two very opposite messages. The Apostle Paul was preaching a message that he had always preached to these folks, and it was one of salvation from sin through faith in Christ. That's the one string on Paul's guitar. He doesn't move from that. You are saved from your sin by faith in Jesus. By faith in Jesus. But that doesn't go very well because the people in the city of Corinth, the Jews that were there, were preaching a very opposite message, and their message was salvation from sin is found in keeping ceremonial religious laws and regulations and being a certain way, religion and ceremonies and traditions, and that doesn't save you. And now Paul is being painted as the bad guy by those Jewish teachers, and Paul is going, I'm not the bad guy. I love you, and I've been telling you the truth from the beginning, but now they're starting to wonder if Paul hasn't been lying to them. Because that's what they're being told. Because these Jewish teachers are setting themselves up as enemies of the Apostle Paul, and in truth, enemies of the gospel of Christ. Because anyone who teaches a message that is other than the biblical message of salvation from sin through faith in Christ is an enemy of the cross. Paul also makes that very clear in other letters that he writes in the Bible. So now there is a lot of hurt and there's a lot of confusion in that church, and Paul is trying through this letter to clarify some of this and bring some reality to the situation. That's why in verse 1 Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Like, I don't want to read into scripture, but it's almost you can hear the lament. Oh, do we have to go through this again? You know, I have to explain myself again? Do I have to prove myself to you again? Let's read all of chapter 3 together, and then we'll go back and study this. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of recommendation from you? You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge that your scripture here is sometimes a bit difficult to understand with just a simple cursory read through it. We seek today to gain some understanding into some of the things that Paul is writing to this church, because we know that your Holy Spirit so approved of this letter that you had it recorded in scripture for all ages, because you knew that people in Duluth 2014 needed it just as badly as people in Corinth in the first century. So pray today that we've got our ears on. I pray that we've got our hearts right. I pray that we've got our pens ready, because you hope to teach us great things this morning. We wait with anticipation, Lord, for those lessons. May your Holy Spirit bring them clearly. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, backing up to verse 1, you understand here that Paul is responding to their desire for him to prove himself. Where are your credentials, Paul? Where's your degree? Do you have a diploma hanging on the wall of your office? I mean, where did you go to school, Paul? What seminary did you graduate from? Do you have a degree in psychology? Are you qualified to help us? Why do you believe that you have anything to give us? What are your credentials? And Paul says in verse 1, really, are we going down that road again? Have I not in the past already explained myself clearly? That God has trained me and that I was sent by Him, that I didn't ask for this, but God pulled me out of a former way of life and reformed me into what I am today, and I'm doing this out of obedience to Him? Do you need further proof? Now, what's interesting about that is that these guys want proof from Paul. Like, he is in their lives going, listen to me, I'm telling you what God's told me. And they're like, why should we trust that? Because listen, there are a lot of dingbats out there who are going to tell you to believe what they say because God spoke to them. Do you know that? There's a lot of wingnuts out there that are going to insist that you listen to them because they speak for God. Don't you want a little bit of their credentials? Don't you kind of want to know, well, why should I listen to you? Right? Or am I alone in that? Listen, you need to be wary of people out there. There's a lot of people who are going to claim to speak for God who don't. But listen, there are going to be some who claim to speak for God who do. And I'm not saying they're weird prophets, you know, and like they're just kind of like that kind of guy, you know, like, thus saith the Lord, my little children. And we're all supposed to listen. Like, yeah, that's not going to happen here. However, if I'm speaking, teaching, preaching the Word of God to you, then that is God speaking to you. I'm not trying to be proud and saying that God is speaking through me, but so long as I stick to the script, He is. He is. He speaks through His Word. So now, these people, like us, we should be kind of careful about who we believe is speaking for God and who is not. I mean, I'm with these guys. I want some credentials too. I'd be like, Paul, why should I believe you? I mean, Paul's asking a lot of these people. Did you know that? Paul is telling all of these people, be like me. He said it in the first letter that he wrote. We're in 2 Corinthians. We already went through 1 Corinthians. That letter came first. And in that letter, Paul is saying, he says, I became your father in the gospel. He's saying, I'm your spiritual dad. Therefore, imitate me. Be like me. Grow up to be like me. Reshape your life so that it is in sync with the way I live mine. That's a tall order. Like, if your spiritual leader starts saying, you need to start being more like me, why don't you start living like this? Why don't you do these things? It's kind of scary, don't you think? Drink this Kool-Aid. It's like, I'm not sure, Pastor. So Paul's coming along making huge claims. Be like me. I'm your spiritual dad. I have this authority over you. He says later on in that same letter, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's like, I'm following Christ. You should do that. Follow me. Those are very bold claims. Now these folks are going, if you're asking us to be like you, we want to know a little bit about you. What gives you the right to say, I should be like you? Maybe you should be more like me. And Paul ain't going to move. No, you be like I am because I am being like Jesus is. I follow Christ, you follow me. Listen, that gets kind of a little unnerving. that Paul would start to tell people, you should be just like me. So they want credentials, and I kind of understand that. I sort of understand that, because Paul, when he says be like me, he's telling the people in this church, Corinth, to rethink everything about their lives. Rethink everything. Rethink your vocation. Because Paul lived vocationally in a certain way that made him more flexible to do the things that God was calling him to do. In other words, Paul put God first, vocation somewhere second, third, fourth, I don't know where, but God was first, and then his job came somewhere after that. Paul's going, you need to rethink your life and maybe shift things vocationally, like I did. Paul's like, I became a tent maker. I'm a leather worker. I have a brilliant education. Paul was trained under one of their best. His name was Gamaliel. So Paul was like, in our terminology, a Harvard grad. He could go work anywhere he wanted. He could be a bigwig. He could be a CEO. But he's like, I decided to make tents so that I'd be flexible enough to go off and do everything that God commanded me to do. And God's commands require flexibility. So when Paul says, be like me, he's saying, rethink your vocation. And some people simply won't do that. Vocation comes first. God fits somewhere, second, third, fourth, I don't know where, but vocation comes first. So this is a big claim. Paul says, you might want to rethink things relationally, like marriage. Paul's going, be like me. Do you know what Paul was? Single. Paul's going, rethink marriage. In the first letter that he wrote him, this church, in chapter 7 of that letter, in verses 7 and 8, he says, I wish you guys were all like me, single. Then you wouldn't have to bother with marriage. If you didn't have to bother with marriage, you could bother a lot more with the work of God. I wish you were all like me. But if you're burning with passion, like a lot of you are, you should just get married. But he's telling them, be like me. Rethink marriage. Is marriage going to interfere with the work of God? How about kids? Do you really need to have, you know, 18 kids? Are you going to have any time left over for Jesus? Should you be having kids at all? Should you be buying a house? Should you be doing these things? Paul's going, be like me. I don't have hobbies. Be like me. Jesus comes first always. Be like me. And so now they're going, we want credentials. If you're telling us to start living like that, like I want to get married. And if you're telling me to be like you, then I want credentials. I want to have kids. I want to have a wife. I want to have a normal life. I want to live the American dream. So you give me some credentials. Why should I be like you? And Paul starts off in chapter 3. Are we really going to go down that road again? And then he launches into, you want credentials, do you? You are my credentials. He says, you're my credentials. No, I don't have a certificate hanging on my office wall. Paul's going, in fact, I don't even have an office or a wall. I don't have a diploma or a degree. I don't have certificates or certification. He says, you are my credentials. You're my certificates. You're my ordination papers. You're what gives me proof. You're what gives credibility to my ministry, because if I wasn't here, neither would you be. Paul's going, you, all you, everyone in that church, you're only there because I preached the gospel to you. Isn't that true? And of course, they would have to go, yeah, I guess that's right. And Paul's going, so isn't there some proof there then? Because that's what he says in verses 2. He says, you are our epistle. Epistle means letter, like an official document. And he's going, do we need to provide you with official documents? And in verse 2, he says, you are our official documents. You're the proof you're looking for. Written on our hearts, known and read by all men. He says, clearly, like it's obvious, he says in verse 3, you're an official document. You're an epistle of Christ. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You get how he's getting kind of poetic here. He's getting a little bit, like there's a good analogy going on here. He's like, think of it this way, okay? You're the letter of recommendation that you're asking me to provide. Your life proves that I'm called to ministry. And you can find a man's credentials not by looking for a slip of paper that he might have framed and hung on his office wall. But if you want a man's credentials, look at the lives of the people he leads. Hey, and if you want to scrutinize my ministry as pastor of this church, you ain't going to find any certificates hanging on my wall. I didn't go to Dallas Theological Seminary, just so you know. I don't know, some of you may or may not know this. I'm not even ordained. I'm licensed. I can marry you and I can bury you. But beyond that, I don't have any official papers. I got a little license hanging on my bulletin board at home that gets reassessed every year, and the elders in Menominee decide to either renew it or revoke it. So I'm pretty unstable as your pastor. I mean, we'll see what happens next year. But here's so if you're looking for credentials and official documents, you're not going to find a whole lot. But what you can do is look around this room. Don't look at me. Look at the people who I lead and ask yourself a few questions. Questions like this. Is there genuine love among these people? Is there a genuine love for one another? Is there increased self-discipline in their lives? Is sin in the lives of the people who I lead, is sin being replaced by holiness? Is there a growing commitment to the truth of God? Is there a growing commitment to Christian maturity among these people? Then you are my credentials. If that's happening in this church, if there is discipleship and there is salvation and there is love and there is growth and there is maturity, then those are my credentials, and I would rather have those as credentials than some silly piece of paper that doesn't prove anything other than that I paid a lot of money to get some academic junk crammed into my brain. I'd rather have you. I'd rather have the people I lead speak of my calling in Christ. You can, listen, you can tell a lot about a farmer by his horses, can't you? You can tell a lot about a farmer by looking at his livestock. Right? Are they emaciated and just full, like caked with dung? You know, eating cardboard? You can get the picture, like, that says something about the farmer, doesn't it? He is neglecting. I don't think that guy was called by God to be a farmer. Right? But are they sleek and healthy and strong and reproducing well? That guy's doing a good job. He's holding up his farm. Don't look at the farmer. Look at the livestock. I'm not comparing you guys to livestock. Sorry about that. But hey, God does. He calls you sheep. We're all sheep, right? So we're cool on that. I didn't mean to offend. But hey, look at the people. Don't look for framed certificates and things like that. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, you're the proof. Listen, the most pure and visible fruit in the life of any Christian, whether it's a pastor or even you, the most visible and pure fruit in the life of any Christian is other Christians. Other Christians who themselves are bearing fruit as a result of your personal involvement in their life. That's when you know you're bearing fruit, is that there are other Christians around you who are starting to bear fruit because of your involvement in their life. Paul says, ain't that happening with me? I mean, either you're the fruit of my ministry or I'm not bearing fruit and you're a nobody. Paul goes, if you're following me and I'm a fake, what does that make you? Isn't that scary? Paul says, if you're following me and I'm a fake, if I'm a phony, what does that make you? You're one of my converts. So if you throw me under the bus, then you go down too, don't you? And we don't like to believe that. But you have to understand that if you are found in the end to be following what is proven to be a false prophet or a false teacher, if you're following what is in the end decided by God to be a false teacher, then that makes you a false convert. You're not a Christian. You're a false disciple. And that becomes dangerous, doesn't it? Because you better be careful of who you're following, what books you're reading, what teachings you're listening to, what church you attend. Because if it's a false teacher that's up there, then you're a false convert. And Jesus was pretty stern about this, and he said in Matthew 23:15, he said to the Pharisees, who were false teachers, he said, you travel land and sea to make one convert, and in so doing, you make them twice the son of hell that you yourself already are. A false convert is no convert at all. You're following a false teacher, a false prophet. You listen to false teachings and you read false books that are full of fluff. You're not a Christian. You're only as good as the one under whose leadership you subject yourself to. If that's true, then those who attend this church on a regular basis, pray for me. Pray for me. Because I'm your leader. It's weird for me to say, but it is true. And if I'm leading you, you will go only where I lead you. Pray to God that I stick firm to the truth, and pray to God that we remain a discipleship-oriented church, and pray to God that Jesus is your true pastor. The picture he paints for them in verse 3 is really a beautiful one. He says, think of it this way. You are our letters of recommendation. That's the word epistle. He says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, the heart. So if you look at this analogy, Jesus is the author, isn't he? Right? In verse 3, he says, you're an epistle of who? Of Christ. Who's writing the letter? Jesus is writing the letter. And listen, did you know that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says that we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. And the original Greek word for workmanship is poema. It's poem. You're God's poem. Did you know that? God's writing a poem, and Christian, it's you. You're God's poem. He's the author. The Holy Spirit is the ink. Did you get that there? We're not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. So you're a poem that Jesus is writing with the Holy Spirit ink, and the notebook that he writes upon is your heart. Your heart is the sheet of paper upon which God pens his poem. Now, let me give to you a little story, a story time. You ready for story time? In the early mid 1800s, so this is quite some time ago, there once was a piece of paper. This is a story about a piece of paper. And this paper was manufactured along with thousands of others just like it. Now, most of the paper that was manufactured at that time, they're long gone. We don't know where they are. We have no trace of them. And of those that still exist today, many of those are lost or unwanted. Fair enough. But there was a lot of paper being manufactured in the early mid-1800s. Now, one single piece of paper from that era recently sold just last year at an auction in the New England Auction House in Marion, Massachusetts for $300,000. One single sheet of paper. From its birth in the early mid-1800s, that sheet of paper was blank, common, and nearly worthless. Okay? But in 1843, a few simple things combined to make that paper worth the $300,000 that it sold for today. The three components that combined to make that paper of such great value, well, one is, of course, the paper itself, but secondly, ink. Ink was added to the paper. There's handwriting on the paper. And behind it all, a poet. So there's a piece of poetry floating around out there that was sold last year for $300,000. Now, the paper alone was nearly worthless, but it wasn't until the poet came along and wrote something upon that paper that it became of such great value. The poem itself, you want to know what the name of the poem was? The Conqueror Worm. Who's heard of that? Anyone? It sounds familiar? The Conqueror Worm. Listen, without these components, the paper, the ink, the poet, without those components, that paper would still be as cheap and uninteresting today as it was 171 years ago. Cheap and uninteresting. The value The $300,000 value is not in the paper itself. And let me say this, nor is it in the words that are written on it, but it's actually the identity of the poet behind it. His name is Edgar Allan Poe. Jesus is writing with the ink of the Holy Spirit a poem on your heart, and we are, I won't say, without that occurring, you are common, you are blank, you are wasted potential, you are nearly worthless. Hey, that may offend you, but in Romans chapter 3, the Bible says that people have altogether become worthless. Those are God's words, not mine. And until Jesus comes along and starts rewriting your life, writing his beautiful poetry across the life that is your heart, you are common. You're like everybody else, and you have very little value. You say, no, I'm valuable. Yes, you are valuable, and I'll tell you your value. I looked it up online. Here's what you're worth. You can buy a ream of 500 sheets of plain typing paper online for $4.78. There are 500 sheets of paper in that ream. If you divide that number by the number of sheets, you get 0.9 cents per sheet. Yes, you have value. But without Christ, without Edgar Allan Poe writing a little bit of something, you will be lost. You'll be thrown away. You will be worthless. It isn't until Jesus comes into your life and starts to write the poetry upon your heart with the ink of the Holy Spirit that really something begins to happen. In verse 4, Paul says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. We have such trust. We believe that Jesus is the one who brings us value. We believe that Jesus Christ is the one who brings us salvation. We believe that Jesus is the poet. And without him, that life will never be rewritten. Did you get that? Without Jesus Christ rewriting your life, you will never be rewritten. And the reason Paul is saying that is because religion ain't gonna do it. He says, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not through the law toward God. He says, we don't trust in the law. We don't trust in like the Old Testament rules to make your life a beautiful work of poetry. Go ahead. Read the Old Testament and follow the rules. Your life isn't gonna become a beautiful work of poetry. It'll become a life that is characterized by the slaughtering of goats. Really, I don't know that that's very poetic. Your life will be characterized by one who eats no pork. That is not poetic. Eat pork, that's beautiful. Okay? Paul says, we have such trust through Christ toward God. We don't trust in the law. We don't trust in the rule-keeping of the Old Testament for salvation. We have such trust through Christ because it's only through Christ that our lives are made beautiful. This poetic rewrite of your life is only made possible because of the poet. If Edgar Allan Poe is out of the picture, the Conqueror Worm never gets written. Do you get that? That blank sheet of paper that was manufactured in 1843 could have sat on a shelf for its entire existence next to a textbook that teaches how to write poetry. But if it was only positioned next to a textbook, it never would have been written. The reason it became worth $300,000 is because somewhere along the way, that blank sheet of paper positioned itself beneath the pen of one Edgar Allan Poe, the poet, not the textbook, the poet. We position ourselves under the authority of Christ, not the Old Testament law, the textbook. And Paul goes on to explain what the Bible's for then, like why was the Old Testament written? And once Jesus came, then maybe all we need is the New Testament. Why do we still have the Old Testament? Should we rip our Bibles in half and throw the old part away? Keep the New Testament? Why does it exist? Paul will explain. But for now, you have to understand that if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, then you're disconnected from the poet. And if you're disconnected from him, then you're nothing more than an unoriginal, nearly worthless blank piece of paper. I'm worth nothing. You're worth nothing. There's no intrinsic value in and of ourselves. Jesus didn't die for us on the cross because he thought we were so valuable. He died because of who he is, in spite of who we are. He didn't die because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. We got this twisted American version of Christianity that says Jesus died because he just thinks you're awesome. He died because he just wanted to show you how valuable you are to him. Listen, he may hold us in value, but because of who he is, not because... Here's your value in God's estimation. Your dirt. There's a verse that says God pities us because he knows we're made out of dirt. So we got to get off our high horse thinking God owes us crucifixion on a cross. Yeah, I'm awesome. You owed me crucifixion. I'm so awesome. You better come down here and die for me. No, we need to be humbled and go, I can't believe you would die for me. Me, dirt, a sinner, you died while I was still a rebel against you. You died while I had my gun drawn on you. You died while I hated you. You died for me. You loved me enough to die, give your life while I was still out there running rampant and sinning to my heart's content, even though I knew you knew I was doing wrong and that I didn't care you knew. How defiant I was while you loved me. How worthless I was. And Jesus goes, now you've got it. Now you've got it. And if we think that following a few simple rules, or whether they're in the Old Testament or not, some people, I mean, American Christianity just puts on all kinds of other silly rules, like, you know, you got to be baptized. Really? You got to do catechism. Really? Are you confirmed? You better be confirmed. What? So we follow all kinds of silly religious rules thinking that's going to help too, but it doesn't. How many people in here have been baptized and confirmed and all the rest, and it really didn't help? You went through college and you sinned to your heart's content. College was a heyday. Yeah, your baptism is really causing you to walk the straight and narrow. You know, when you got wet as a baby, cried a lot. Boy, that's kept you away from drugs and alcohol. That's kept you away from premarital sex. God's like, a blank sheet of paper placing itself next to a textbook about poetry is not going to make that paper into something beautiful. It never will, ever. It never has. It never can. It never will. So stop placing your hope in religion. Start placing your hope in the poet. Place your hope in the poet. He's the one who can rewrite your life and make it beautiful. And then you notice that the work that Jesus does as a poet is upon our heart. Did you get that part right? He writes this upon our heart. And just so you know, whether Old Testament or New Testament, God has always done his best work on the heart level. Always done his best, most beautiful work on the level of the hearts of human beings. Listen to some Old Testament verses. This is God's promise to the human race when Jesus would come as poet. He says, He says, this is the covenant I will make. When the poet arrives into your life, this is what will happen. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Ezekiel 36, 26, God says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart, and I'll give you a tender, responsive heart. He's always done his best work on the tablets of the hearts of men and women. Always. And it's a beautiful work. And listen, if you're not a Christian, Jesus wants to start rewriting your life. And he's more trustworthy than Edgar Allan Poe. That dude, he's a little dark. Okay? Let him do his work. He can have his own thing. You trust in Jesus. His work is not dark. He calls himself light. His work is not dated. His work is eternal. God's work is, it's worth more than $300,000. That's chump change. You want to become beautiful? You, as a worthless sheet of paper, position yourself beneath the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and let him begin rewriting your life. If you won't do that, religion won't help. Coming to Jesus fellowship won't help. Getting baptized won't help. You need Jesus. Now, there's an unsung hero in this equation, okay? Your heart is the paper. The Holy Spirit is the ink. Did you catch all this? Right? And who's the poet? Jesus Christ is the poet. But there's an unsung hero in all of this, and it's the pen. Okay? Edgar Allan Poe needed a pen, didn't he? Now, Edgar Allan Poe may have had this great idea in his head called the Conqueror Worm. And he may have had the piece of paper all blank and ready, and he may have had an inkwell sitting there on his desk, but with no pen, the Conqueror Worm never gets written, and we never hear of it in 2014. It remains forever in the head of the dead Edgar. But because he had a pen available to him, he was able to write what we now know of as a very valuable piece of poetry. And Paul says, I'm that pen in the lives of you, Corinthian Christians. Look at verse 3 again with me. He says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. And he goes on to the ink and the paper. But look at the next part. Ministered by us. He throws himself into that equation and he says, this is not done without us. God has chosen to use me in your life as the pen who is to be used to rewrite your life. And yes, there's an other side to that writing instrument. It's called an eraser. I am used by God to write things into your life and to erase things out. Paul says, I'm the pen that God holds to write a new life for you on your heart. You take Paul out of the equation, the people in Corinth remain blank and common. Paul says, you may think I'm a phony. You're the credentials you want. And you may not like my involvement in your life. But if you remove me from your life, the work in you is over. Because like it or not, I'm who God gave you. And they kind of didn't like that. They didn't like Paul. At this point, the relationship between them and Paul, they don't like him. They don't want him in their life. And Paul warns them, but I'm the pen. I'm the pen of all the pens in God's little cup that he picked to write poetry on your heart. You disconnect yourself from me, you've disconnected yourself from the work of God. Every great poem begins with an available pen. Every great poem begins with an available pen. You know what made the disciples great? You know, Peter, John, and those guys. We read about them in the Bible. You know what made them great? What made them great is that they had Jesus in their life to disciple them. If Jesus, the human being, would never have come into their life to disciple them, they would have remained, John and Peter, some fishermen from the first century that would have died forgotten. You never would have heard the names. And Peter and John would have been two names in America today that would have been far less common than they are. You know why so many people name their kids Pete and John? Because of Pete and John. We're naming them after somebody. Paul, there's another one for you. The only reason Andrew, you know, James, the only reason those guys are worth anything in our own Christian history is because they had somebody come into their life as the pen of God, which was Jesus, for those boys, that discipled them. That's what made them great. They had a discipler in their life. Do you get that? They had somebody discipling them. Let me ask you, who disciples you? Who disciples you? You should be able to know right off the top of your head who it is in your life by name that is discipling you. If there is no one, you're not being discipled. You have, for some reason or another, no pen in your life that God can use to write on your hearts. Who is he? Who is she? Who's discipling you? Guys, I caution you that if there is no one in your life that is truly discipling you, you run the risk of dying, passing on into the eternal realm, easily forgotten. Because you're common. Your heart is blank. There's no poetry being written. There's no eraser erasing things out of your life. There's no ink writing things into your life. Nothing's changing. You're the same you always were. You'll die the same you always were, and no one's going to remember you. Two generations from now, nobody's going to remember your name. If by chance you have grandkids, they might know, but beyond that, probably not. Who's your great-great-great-great-grandfather? See? You don't even know him by name. It will only take a few generations. And yet, 2,000 years after the fact, we remember who was discipled. We are still talking about Peter and James and John and these people. Why? Because they had somebody discipling them. They had a pen in their lives that God was able to use to rewrite. Well, in verse 7, Paul is going to explain here why we have our Old Testaments in the Bible, you know, because that's a good question. Why do we have that stuff in the Old Testament? Well, it's necessary. It's necessary, but I'll also say that it was temporary. Do you remember as we read through how Paul said it was passing away? So let me say this. Even when the Old Testament was in effect, it was only meant to be temporary. It was never meant to last. It was only temporary, but it was meant to serve a necessary purpose. And that purpose was, and he gives it here, in verse 7, it was the ministry of death, right there at the beginning of verse 7. And then in verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. So what is the Old Testament there for? To kill and condemn. Ah! And it says it's a ministry, the ministry of death. Like, who here has the ministry of death? Like, what's your calling, brother? Well, I have the ministry of death. I have the ministry of condemnation. No, that's the Bible's job. The Old Testament exists to kill and condemn. And let me say this. It's meant to kill and condemn you before you die. The Bible is meant to kill you and condemn you before you're killed and condemned. Because if God, through the stringent, perfect demand of the law, the Old Testament law, if God is able through that law to kill you before you actually die, only then will you live forever. So what is the purpose of the Old Testament law? Its ministry is to kill and condemn. In other words, to rip your ego to shreds and prove to you that you are imperfect and impure and incapable of attaining to God's perfect standard. And only when you come to that point can Jesus do anything in your life. You must first realize your helplessness. So God writes the whole Old Testament as a picture of perfection that we must look into to realize how imperfect we are. Okay? Nobody looks into a mirror to see how perfect they are. We all look into a mirror to see what needs to be fixed, don't we? We look into the mirror to see the imperfections. When you wake up in the morning, you look into the mirror, why? To see which side of your head you slept on. How much sleep needs to be dug out. You look at your teeth when you're done brushing to make sure you got all the spinach. Right? That's what mirrors are for. And the Bible says that the Old Testament is like a mirror. Look at it and see how ugly you are in the morning. Right? It's bad news. And then God comes along and says, I alone can live a perfect life, and I'll prove it by becoming a human being. He does it. He lives the perfect life and makes arrangements for us in his court of law, saying, the only way out of condemnation is to realize you're condemned. And then put your faith into the one who lived the perfect life, Jesus. No one goes to heaven because they lived the perfect life. If anyone goes to heaven, it's because somebody else did. How crazy is that? Crazy, but true. Paul says that's the Old Testament's purpose. That's the purpose of God's pure standard, is to rip you to shreds, to kill and condemn before you die, and it's too late. If you don't let the Bible slaughter you while you live, then you will die and be slaughtered. Think of the law of God. Think of the Old Testament as the preparation of the canvas. I think sometimes in terms of art, because I'm an art graduate and I studied lots of really boring art history. I say boring because so much of it is just junk. Like so much of the art, just stupid, you know. They paint this stuff out like it's a blue square, and it's worth like, you know, $1 million. It's like, get real. But listen to me. Some things I learned about art is that before you paint on canvas, you have to prep the canvas. So you have to stretch it. I don't even know if you guys, some of you guys might not even know what I'm talking about, but canvas gets stretched over a frame, and then you paint it with what's called gesso. It's just white paint. Okay, you can use house paint if you want, or you can pay a lot of money to go down to the art store and get the gesso. But white house paint will be fine. So you prep the canvas. The Old Testament law is nothing more than canvas prep. The real work is yet to be done, and the real work only begins once the canvas is prepped. Do you get that? Listen, everyone in this room, if you have Jesus in your life, you have to understand that there had to be some prep going on. You had to come to the end of yourself. You had to go, man, I am a sinner. Man, everything I try to do right turns out wrong. I mean, you feel the condemnation, right? You feel condemnation when you're in sin. That's God prepping you. That's canvas. That's like canvas stretch. When you come to church and you feel like crap, that just may be God doing some preliminary work in you before the beautiful stuff happens. So don't walk away from here going, well, that pastor made me feel like bad about myself. Maybe that needs to happen. Maybe you need to know that you're in sin. Maybe you need to realize you're worthless. Maybe it hurts, yes, but maybe it hurts to be stretched. Talk to canvas. It hurts. Well, I don't like the gesso. It's cold and uncomfortable. So what? God has to do this, or the beautiful work is never going to be done. So the Old Testament law comes around unapologetically, and God says, this must take place. And by the way, it's still in your Bible because it still needs to take place even now. Don't fool yourself into believing that Jesus is in your life and is your Lord and Savior. If you've never felt the killing conviction of sin, until you get to the end of yourself, until you feel the depth of your depravity, you really have no need for Jesus other than that somebody told you needed Jesus to get to heaven. And so you went, okay, well, then I accept Jesus. I'm a Christian now. Do you get that you're a sinner? The law kills. The law condemns. And that is a beautiful work because it's preliminary to the poetry that comes afterward. And only when you've been brought by God's word to that depth can God begin to rebuild something awesome. But it has to be knocked down first before the rebuild can take place. Paul goes on from there, and I want you to notice verse 12. He says, that's why, or therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. He goes, I don't have a problem bringing you a message of salvation by faith in Christ, which I know is contrary to what the Jews are teaching you. They're saying salvation from sin comes through keeping religious law. He goes, I don't have a problem using great boldness of speech saying that religion isn't going to save you. Because I know that it's through faith in Christ, because I've experienced it and the Lord Jesus taught it and the saints believe it. Religion does not save. That's why I can come into here and say boldly, what you're putting your hope in this life will fail you. If it is not Jesus Christ, your retirement will fail you. Your stocks and bonds fail you. Your money, your health care. Your children, your family, they will fail you. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your job, the American dream, it doesn't matter. Anything that you're putting hope in might have a little temporary glory, but that glory will fade and you will be left with nothing. He brings up this point about Moses covering his face, right? It's actually in the Old Testament. I think it's Exodus chapter 34, if I'm not mistaken. And he brings up this thing about Moses coming down from the mountain with his face covered. And if you read the original account in the book of Exodus, it doesn't tell us why Moses covered his face, but here it does. And Paul says the reason that Moses covered his face is because he didn't want anyone to see the glory fading away. He was trying to protect them and prevent them and his own self from feeling the disappointment that comes to anyone who puts their hope in something that wasn't meant to last. Moses was trying to prevent them from feeling disappointment because they were looking at the shining glory of the law, which Moses knew this ain't going to last because the law ain't going to save anybody. And so to protect them from disappointment, he puts a veil over his own face because even the shining that came from his countenance or the look on his face was passing away. And he knew that. And why did he try and protect them from the disappointment of the glory of the law? Well, one, because he knew it was passing away and it wouldn't last, and second, because he didn't have anything better to point to. Moses didn't have Jesus yet. And so there's nothing better. And so they would continue to put their hope in something that was passing away without any real hope in Jesus. How dismal is that? But Paul goes, we use great boldness of speech because we do have something to put our hope in. So stop putting your hope in things that are temporary. Stop putting your hope in things that will burn with your passing on into the years. Stop putting your hope in things in this world. And with great boldness of speech, I declare to you this morning, start putting your hope in Jesus who is eternal. You say, well, no, I want to live. I want to chase my dreams. I want to, you know, I'm passionate about music. I want to chase music. Or I'm passionate about art. I want to chase art. Or I'm passionate about family. I really want to put everything I've got into family. Or I'm really passionate about travel. I want to vacation, and I want to see Europe, and I want to backpack, and I'm really passionate about dogs. So I want to breed dogs. I want a dog track. You know, I say this because we put our hope in the stupidest of things. We laugh because we know it's ridiculous. But do you know that people put great hope in racing animals? Go to Canterbury Downs. Did you know that people put great hope in families? Yeah, look around. Did you know that people put great hope in the opposite sex to fulfill them? That's why people get married so often and then they're only disappointed, and that's why divorce is so common. Did you know that people fall into that trap all the time of putting their hope into a glory that will only fade? And so with great boldness of speech, I say none of those things will save you. And like Paul, with great boldness of speech, I say nothing will except for Christ. So until you stop putting your hope in temporary things and start putting your hope and giving your worship to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of the universe, you will continue to live a disappointing life. Yes, your life is disappointing. You may not even realize it, but it is terribly disappointing, at least from my vantage point, to watch. You may not feel it, but it is gravely disappointing to myself and to God and maybe one day to you. Why? Because you're hoping in things that are not God. And you're putting your trust in things that are not God to save you from the misery that we call life, depression, paranoia, sorrow, hopelessness, despair, all the rest. And here's Paul going, Jesus, Jesus, he's the poet. He's the guy that makes you valuable. He's the one that will rewrite your life. And you're going, I don't know if he can rewrite my life. I mean, Justin, if what you're saying is true, and my heart is a piece of paper and all the rest, if Jesus is looking for a clean piece of paper to write beautiful poetry on, my heart is already cluttered with a lot of splattered ink from a lot of false poets that have written a lot of junky poetry, one after the other after the other, and my heart is layers and layers of dirty ink, and there isn't a square inch of empty space for Jesus to even start writing. Or maybe some of you in this room are going, yeah, my heart is squeaky clean. I'm great. I've done religion. I got baptized. I got confirmed. I got all that going on. And I'm a pretty good person, all that kind of stuff. And you are so fond of your own clean heart that you won't even let Jesus stain it with ink. You won't let him rewrite anything. You're good enough already. But listen to me. Christ's sacrifice is strong enough to make a stained paper clean. He can prep your canvas. He can wipe away and start over. No problem with that. And the work of Christ on the cross is powerful enough to break you down so that you crave his poetry to be written on your life, even if you used to be self-righteous and all, you know, religious, thinking, I don't want his help. I'm good enough. And God can do that work in you too. But there's prep work. Either he needs to erase the ink that's already there, or he needs to stretch the clean canvas that you've presented him. But nothing will happen in your life. Listen to me. Listen to me. Nothing will happen in your life, this or the one to come, until Jesus is your poet. Until you place yourself beneath his authority and his power for him to write upon your life and to erase the old out of it. Nothing will happen. Some of you, you've placed yourself next to a false poet, and you believe in junk, and you are sinning, and there is dirty ink all over your heart. And others of you, you have placed yourself next to the textbook of poetry, and you're all proud for that, and that ain't working either. There's one poet sent into this world to do the kind of work upon paper hearts that Paul describes in verse 3 with the ink of the Holy Spirit. There's one poet. His name is Jesus Christ. If you do not have Christ in your life, I don't know who's writing on your heart, but it ain't him. And he wants, I believe he wants, if he's like every other artist I know, they look at everything as potential canvas. You ever run into those kinds of artists? Anybody here ever heard of Banksy? He's that dude, you'll see his work. He spray paints graffiti, like political stuff, really cool stuff, like black and white and red, and he spray paints, and nobody knows who Banksy is because he just kind of like finds a brick wall in downtown and then just, and he's gone. He does it like overnight or something, and he leaves his mark everywhere. And Jesus, I don't know if this has ever been said in any sermon anywhere, but Jesus is a lot like Banksy. Or maybe Banksy is a little more like Jesus than he knows. He's looking everywhere for blank canvas. He's looking everywhere that he can leave his mark. Anywhere that he can do some work. And anything that presents himself to the artist for that great work to be done, whether it's a poem to be written or a picture to be painted, Christ is looking to do a great work in your life. Never going to happen until you are ripped to shreds and brought low in order to bring yourself to him and say, will you do your work? And only if you place yourself beneath the creative hand of Jesus Christ. No one else can do it for you. Nothing else can do it for you. It's his work and his alone. You cannot write your own poem. And you're never going to pay anyone else to write something upon your heart as beautiful as what Jesus can do. But if you will let him do the work, boy, you will not be disappointed. And when you and I go up for our proverbial auction, we're going to see how much value he brought to our life. Right now, you're worth 0.9 cents. But come that day when Christ comes back to redeem his own, the work that has been done on your life will be incalculable. Astronomical in its value. Do you want that? It's offered. It's free for the taking. You trust in Christ. Don't trust in textbooks. Don't trust in textbooks. Don't trust in just following a few religious rules. Don't buy into religion. Give yourself to Christ. Give yourself to him. Give your life over to him. Let him call the shots. Be like Paul. Be like Jesus. Listen, be like me as I follow Christ. You wouldn't go wrong. If I'm following Christ, then listen, and what I've done, put everything on the table. Whether it's your vocation, whether it's your family, whether it's your hobbies, whether it's your future, whether it's your, put it all on the table. You won't be disappointed. Jesus is a good God. He is a good God. Put it all on the table. He'll write a beautiful poem. And that poem is your life.